All righty, if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the third chapter. We actually got to the third chapter. I think last time I spoke, we kind of gave a little introductory on that, and we want to reread the scriptures and just go back for a minute since it's been a couple weeks, refresh our memories on that, and talk about the three things that the Jews were in objection to that Paul was talking about. Paul being a Jew and being raised at the feet of Gamaliel, understood all the arguments that the Jews were going to have about this particular passage of Scripture that he was talking to them about. And so he was able to answer them, and that's what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. So the third chapter of Romans said, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or the sayings or the teachings of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, or as King James would say, God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some confirm that we say their condemnation is just." And we'll stop there before we get into the description of depravity of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, I thought we went over and we talked about the advantage of the Jews, and we talked about their history, and it looked like they were at a disadvantage because they were in bondage to captivity so many times, but that was because of their sinfulness. They would not obey God. They, as we read, even with Solomon, Solomon had his little pet sin. He wouldn't stop worshiping at the high places. That was against God's laws. That's not where he'd have him to worship. And yet, in spite of, we see God being merciful to him, and we see God being merciful and long-suffering for the Jews for some 2,500 years. They had the law. They were given everything. The Gentiles were given nothing. And so here the arguments are now, because they believe that salvation is by works, and we've talked about that on and on again, can't help but talk about it because he addresses it so much. They're wanting to know, then if circumcision doesn't get you there, what's the profit in circumcision? But Paul says, much in every way. And the reason he says that, he says, because God ordained that to be so. He said to be circumcised. So there has to be great blessings in that. It identifies you as the chosen people or the chosen nation that God has particularly selected out of all other nations to bless and to be the God of. And he certainly did that. And we see much disobedience in there. We don't see them being as faithful as they were unfaithful. They're more disobedient than they were ever obedient. We'll talk about Josiah. That reign there was from some 31 years, and they said they were all faithful to God in that. And that's probably, to my knowledge or quick remembrance, I'm not going to, could be longer periods, but that was some 31 years that they were faithful to God, and things prospered during that time. But that was more the opposite of the rule than the rule. Most of the time, they were unfaithful. They wanted to do just what they wanted to do. Sounds like us today. See, we get that mindset sometimes too, because we're saved by grace, and that was the argument that they had. And I finished out by going to the fifth chapter of Romans and the first chapter of Romans 6, and said, "What shall we say if grace abounds? If grace abounds, shall we sin that much more?" Paraphrasing that, and he said, "God forbid, because if we've been saved by grace, we don't want to sin; we want to serve." That's really what the implications or the outreach of what God has done for us does. When we become a new creature, we do want to serve him with every fiber of our being. We fall sometimes, but God graciously and lovingly loves us as his children. He's not going to let us get by with that. So he chastens us until we get back on the right straight and narrow path. That's what keeps us from being apostates, is God's love for us. And if it wasn't for that, then we'd all, I guess, end up in apostasy. And so we see the love of God even in that. God dealt with the Jews and the nation of Israel for so many years the exact same way, long-suffering for some 2,500 years, until finally he turns and cuts them off and turns to the Gentiles, which we'll talk about a little bit today if we get to that place. So kind of reiterating some of that, he said the apostle did not teach that the Jewish heritage and the Mosaic law ceremonies were not important. Because they were God-given, they had tremendous importance. He would never downplay what God had done for them. But they were not, in Paul's day, and never have been, the means of sanctifying the divine standard of righteousness. What is the divine standard of righteousness? Or rather, we might ask the question, who is the divine standard of righteousness? And we know the answer is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only one. He's the only way. They were given that knowledge in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they were blind to that. They had taken it and had made something completely different out of it. How they kept getting away from the scriptures, and they started making their own rules and regulations, and they got to following them. At one point in time, they lost the books. They lost the scriptures. And it was years before they found them. When they were uncovered, as I said, by Josiah, Josiah read them in the hearing of the people, and they were made a covenant again to God to do his will and under his reign for some 31 years. I think he was 8 years old when he started, 39 when his reign ended. They were faithful to God. So it had tremendous significance, and it had in it the Old Testament gospel. It could reveal Christ if one was spiritually able to discern that. Much clearer today in the gospel is Christ proclaimed, because he's already been crucified, rose from the grave, and now sitting on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me if we're his true blood-bought children. And so we're blessed even more so than they were. In the beginning, they were the blessed people, and now I believe we are more blessed. But with blessing also comes responsibility. And so they had great accountability and great responsibility. God dealt with them for a long time period and finally said, I'm done with you for right now. And so he turned to the Gentiles. And we were blessed to be able to partake of the gospel, hear the good news, see that we were sinners, and come to saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they offered Jews great spiritual advantages. The law did, or the covenants, the oracles of God. But they did not provide spiritual security. After his conversion, Paul continued to worship in the temple when he was in Jerusalem and faithfully practiced the moral teachings of the Mosaic law. Now, he wasn't under obligation to do that. The law is now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But Paul, as we would read later in the scriptures, he said, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And this is exactly what we're seeing here, even to the point where he talks about Timothy. Timothy was a half-Jew and half-Gentile. But he had Timothy to be circumcised to satisfy the Jews. He didn't want them stumbling at that. Timothy didn't have to do that. But he also was like Paul and submitted to do that. Why? So the gospel might be proclaimed, so that he could be received and not automatically rejected, you know, from the beginning. And so we see great sacrifice and things that people don't have to necessarily do, but he saw the wisdom in doing them. Remember, Paul has a great heart for his people, for the Jews, because he's a Jew, Jew of the Jews. And we see that later on also. We'll see his heart revealed in many circumstances, but today in some scriptures we'll see his great feelings, his great need for the Jewish people to hear the gospel and be saved. And we can see Paul's love for them in that. He personally circumcised Timothy, who was Jewish on his mother's side, as a concession to the Jews in the region of Galatia. He even continued to follow many of the ceremonial customs and the rabbinical patterns in order not to give undue offense to legalistic Jews, as noted in Acts 21, 24, and 26. But the essence of this preaching, and this is the main thing, he never did downplay the gospel. It was the purpose of all this was that they might receive him, that he might do one thing. And what was that? What was his desire? To preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was always Paul's intent, no matter where we see him, no matter how he's acting. And he's not acting in an ungodly way anytime we see him. He's just doing that they might entreat him and not close their ears up to him and perhaps listen, and perhaps God was working and some would be saved. He said the essence of this preaching was that none of those outward acts have any saving benefit, and that a person can become right with God only through trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. That message hasn't changed. It's not going to change tomorrow. It'll be that way till Christ comes again. There's only salvation in one. The Bible's perfectly clear on that, and how others continue to muddle it up, and it always has to be a work-oriented doctrine if it's going to be opposing grace. You don't have just two different kind of belief systems. You either believe you're saved by the grace of God, or you believe you're working your way to heaven. There's no in-between, and there's no taking a little bit of grace and a little bit of your works, then you've made that a work. And it's all by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. We cannot get any more righteous than we are now because we have the blood of Jesus Christ imputed into us. We're not only, the Bible says, we're not only saved by his life, but we're saved in his death also. So we can't improve upon what God has done. God said, I'll save you by my grace, through faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the way, if we're saved, back then, even today, is the only way you're going to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ, by the grace of God. It was that truth of salvation, only by God's grace, working through man's faith, that the unbelieving Jews found intolerable. They couldn't stand that. That was just right in their face. Totally opposed to what they had finally taught after years and years of muddying the law and in the scriptures that God had given them, they'd come to the place where they had a works-based doctrine. And if you were a rich Jew, you were the first one to get to heaven because you were pleasing God. You were doing things that showed favor to God. And I've got news for you. You can't show favor to God unless you're through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. He doesn't recognize anything else. So all that was in vain, but it was in the face of them. Why? Because it threatened who they were. They had become identified with this muddled up false doctrine. And it's no different than people today when they identify with a works-based doctrine. When you begin to say it's salvation by grace through faith, that flies in the face of what they believe. And the reason they react so violently and so threateningly sometimes is because it threatens who they are. They've identified themselves with that. And so what you're actually doing with the truth of God, you're threatening their identity. So, no, I got this thing right. I've been worshiping this way for 40 years. It's got to be right. Fear will motivate that. See, I preached false doctrine for 20 years. And when it began to get torn down, I'm going to tell you, I was fearful. I got accountability for 20 years of preaching false doctrine. And so God, you know, finally, that's what he's going to do to any of it. If people are caught up in false doctrine, if they're truly his, they're going to get the place to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. That it's only in Jesus Christ we're saved. Now, how much of that has to be understood? No, I don't know. It's a pretty basic simplicity. You've got to believe in the Trinity, I'm sure. That would be a biggie. You got to believe that there's only one way, that's in Jesus Christ. It's got to be by faith. It's only by grace because we have to understand that we're sinners and that we're not capable nor do we care to be saved in our state of being dead in trespasses and sin. The simplicity of that, certainly those fundamental things must be understood if we're truly to be God's chosen people. And understand that we are God's chosen people. That's the evidence of it. And then we work, we do it to the glory of God, not for anything that we're going to gain advantage of. He said they found that intolerable because it exposed the worthlessness of their traditions and the hypocrisy of their extravagant devotion to God, extravagant there being in a negative way, not a positive way. Usually extravagant is a good thing. In their case, it wasn't. Self-righteous, self-satisfied Jews could not stand any attack on their supposed Abrahamic security. There's the problem, isn't it? Where was their security? Was it in God? Through Jesus Christ? No, their father Abraham. And we understand somewhat why they said that, because God used Abraham as that symbolic figure. And yet, it wasn't in the person of Abraham that they were to hang their hopes, but that's what they were doing. If they could trace their lineage and their line all the way back to Abraham, they didn't worry about it no more. I've got it right here on paper. Abraham was my father's 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 father. So I'm going to heaven. And that wasn't what, they missed it completely, the spiritual aspect of that. He said, self-righteous, self-satisfied Jews could not stand any attack on their supposed Abrahamic security and their man-made legalism. The apostle had learned from all these experiences that unbelieving Jews would always accuse him of teaching against God's chosen people. That's the first thing. We'll talk about that today. Against God's promises to his people and against God's purity. These were the three things in these first verses of Scripture that we'll talk about. It is therefore those three objections that he confronts in Romans 3, 1 through 8. First objection, the objection that Paul attacked God's people. That sounds silly to us, but it wasn't silly to them. That's what they thought. They were under attack by the things that he said. He said in verses 1 and 2, then what advantage, this is another translation, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, great in every respect? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the teachings of God. Paul's accusers continually charged him with teaching that the Lord's calling of Israel to be his special people was meaningless. Paul never taught that, not a day of his life. He never taught that. If that were so, the apostle blasphemed the very character and integrity of God. And that certainly wasn't the case with the apostle Paul. Now, when he was Saul, that would have been the case, but not when he was Paul. After he was struck down, after he was blinded, after the scales fell off his eyes, it was nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And exalting God with every occasion that he could, whether he was preaching the word or whether he was writing a letter to the churches. And we're blessed to see that. And we can know so much about the Apostle Paul and his love of God just reading how he wrote the messages. You can see that love and that determination and that zeal for God that he once had when he was opposed to God was translated now to a perfect, a good zeal, the right kind of zealousness in his zeal to preach Christ and him crucified. So they accused him of blaspheming God. He said if that were so, the apostle blasphemed the very character and integrity of God. Paul knew the questions that some Jews in Rome would ask as they read or heard about the first part of his letter. And here's kind of what he thought they were thinking. He said, if our Jewish heritage, our knowing and teaching the Mosaic law, and our following Jewish rituals such as circumcision do not make a Jew righteous before God, they would wonder, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So he said, if it doesn't save you, why was it even necessary? Paul, you're saying things that are blasphemous to God. Well, he wasn't doing it. He was just teaching them the truth of what that really meant, where they had muddled it up over the years. Many scripture passages would have come to their minds just before God presented Israel with the Ten Commandments. He told them in Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He said that to the nation of Israel. So they had their scriptures that they could go to in defense of what Paul, they thought Paul was doing against them. They just didn't use all of them. They're like us when we're defending a point. We may not be right. We'll use our handful of scriptures to the exclusion of other scriptures that teach something that would enhance what you're teaching already and give you a better knowledge. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers," talking about Israel now, "did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples." Strong words. That's the word of God. In the same book, Moses said this, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We remember that. He says, "I didn't choose you because you're the greatest nation. As a matter of fact, you're one of the smallest nations." He just chose them because it pleased God to choose the nation of Israel. And he used them, or was to use them, to bring glory to his name and show us his electing grace, really, if we begin to look at it in a broad stroke. David said this in Psalms 135:4, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his chosen possession." Isaiah, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." A little add-on at that one there. Yeah, they may not have used that one. They just did that one in there. Because that kind of really told on them when what God had done. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose them? They will declare my praise. Well, they quit doing that. They did just the opposite. They were the ones that were blaspheming God. They were the ones that had become enmity in the sight of God. They were the ones that had riled God's wrath to the point of boiling over and over and over again because they did not declare his praise. They did not acknowledge him as the God who was the only one who was able to save them. They had come to the point where they had twisted the scriptures to the place where their righteousness is what God settled his affection upon. And we know that that's not true by many scriptures. And we know that just in examining of our own lives. Because of those and countless other Old Testament passages that testify to Israel's unique calling and blessing, many Jews concluded that in itself, being Jewish made them acceptable to God. Well, if you read them over and over and over again, or if I stand up here and tell you every week that you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're the elect, you're the elect, you're the elect, and maybe not all are the elect. I don't know who the elect is. I would trust that each of us, in time, we're going to be born of the Spirit of God, that the majority have been. But if I say that long enough, and that's what hyper-Calvinism, that's one of the downsides of it, when all you do is talk about the elect of God, and you sit there 10 years under that, you assume that you're one of the elect of God. When nothing's said about the new birth, if it is, it's just in passing. Nothing putting emphasis on the means that God uses, which is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true gospel, not just a gospel. We know what Paul said about a gospel. He said, "If any man or an angel bring it, even myself, let him be accursed." He said it twice. That's how important the gospel is. Amen. And then Jesus himself saying, "You must be born again." We must come to that crossroads at some point in time in our lives, whether it's early or late. If we're one of the elect of God, we must be born again. We come to the recognition somehow or another as God reveals our black heart to us. We know that we're a sinner. We feel that burden. And thank God in just a short time, we see the remedy for that burden is none other than Jesus Christ with his arms wide open, ready to receive us. And all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. There's not one that's been elected that shall not be in heaven. And there's not one that hasn't been elected that's going to be in heaven. They're going to be in hell. Many said it'll be that way. Well, this is what they had come to the conclusion of, that they had become acceptable to God in their own righteousness. But as Paul has pointed out, being physical descendants of Abraham did not qualify them as his spiritual descendants. Brother Lamar and Sister Diane visited the other day, and we were talking about that. You know, not all Israel is Israel. I touched on that, I think, in the last time I spoke. And this is what he's talking about. If they did not have the mark of God's Spirit within their hearts, in other words, if they were not born again, the outward man, a mark of circumcision in their flesh was worthless. We remember at the end of chapter 2, just a couple verses there, 28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's what they thought. They thought that because I'm a circumcised Jew outwardly in the flesh, I'm going to heaven. Right. He straightens them out right here and says, no, that's not got to do with it at all. But this is what God is teaching you. You're seeing something that's symbolic on the outside that should take place on the inside, and then you'll be going to heaven. You'll be born again. It's just another way of saying that they were born again. Verse 29. But he is a Jew. What does he say? One's a Jew, another's a Jew. One's a false Jew, one's a real Jew. One's an elect, chosen person of God. He just happens to be Jewish. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter or the outwardness. Whose praise is not from men, but from who? God. God. God said, I won't give my glory to another. Not going to do it. I tell you what, that hadn't changed. It ain't going to change. God is going to be glorified. If all of our mouths shut up, the Bible said the rocks will cry out to the glory of God. His very creation will do it. He said, nevertheless, Paul continues, the advantage of being a Jew was great in every respect. Why is that? They had the gospel. It's just that they couldn't preach Jesus Christ and him crucified yet because he wasn't. But the prophecy of Christ being crucified was all throughout the Old Testament scripture. Anyone that says, oh, we're living in the New Testament, all we need is the New Testament, we don't need the Old, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. Let them get into the book of Hebrews and say, I don't need the Old Testament. They're going to find out real quick. They need Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They need to understand what all that cutting of those cattle was about and the turtle doves and all those sacrifices that were so amply described in detail. They need to understand that or they're not going to understand a thing about what Paul was talking about to his Jewish brethren in Hebrews. And Paul said that was good. That's the language he used. That was good, but in the new covenant, what? It's better. Why? We don't have to get blood all over us with a cow. We don't have to bring turtle doves and cattle inside this building and slaughter them. You know, I don't have to dress in a certain particular meticulous way to do that as a high priest. That's done away with in Christ Jesus or fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I won't say it's done away with. To the jot and the tittle, and now we live under the new dispensation of grace. Grace. In a different way, it's manifest. And the gospel is proclaimed, and it proclaims a Christ that was crucified for you and me that we might have eternal life. And so there's a great difference. Here's how Paul felt about it. He said, although it did not bring salvation, it bestowed many privileges that Gentiles did not have. Gentiles didn't have anything. Later in his epistle, Paul tells his readers, doubtlessly with tears in his eyes, you'll remember this in chapter 9, verse 3 and 5, and we'll get to that at some point 2-3 years down the road, but we'll get to it. This is what Paul says, and this is where God gives us privilege to look inside Paul's heart, to know that he's really real. It just shows us that no matter what others may say about him, we know Paul's love is centered where it should be. And God privileges us to see that, and to show you how a man of God should be towards his people. So he was concerned about his nation of people because he's addressing them now. This is getting in the latter time. This is getting close to cutoff time here when he's writing these things. And so you know, at first, when the first commission was gone out, they went, what? To the Jews, didn't they? So don't go anywhere else. Don't go to the Samaritans or Gentiles. Go to the lost house of the lost tribe of the house of Israel and preach the word. And they didn't have it. And so he says, go then into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now, Paul knew this couldn't happen, but this is how strong his love was for the Jewish brethren. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul says, if it were possible, I would go to hell if my brethren could be saved. Amen. Now, brethren, there's a great love there. Now, he knows fundamentally that's not possible, but he's wanting to express to them in this letter his love, and one of the ways that the Holy Spirit moves on him to show that, he said, I want you to see my reality for you, my love for you, that it's not a fake love. There's nothing pretentious about it. It's a true, genuine desire that you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so one of the strongest ways he could say it, he said, I wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, that you, my brothers, my Jewish brethren, might be saved. Amen. And he says, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and listen to all the privileges that they did have, they were blinded to whom belongs the adoptions as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, all that was their privilege. They were privileged so much more than any other people upon the face of the earth. Whose are the fathers, and the greatest privilege is this last part, in the latter part of verse 5, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, many different places. His suffering on the cross of Calvary. In Psalms 22, we see the suffering of Christ. It's so detailed in its writings that you would have had to been blind to miss that. And they missed it. They missed it. They had it there and they missed it. The Jews as a people had been adopted by God as his children, with whom he had made several exclusive covenants. He didn't do that with anybody else. Just the Jews. Now, Paul's saying, you say that you're not privileged. I'm telling you, this is your privilege much in every way. And Paul is now detailing this so they might understand it. He said, what you don't understand is you've taken these things and made a way of salvation out of them. I'm trying to explain to you they were a blessing to you, and it turns around and it's going to be a curse to you because you've taken and muddled it up and made something that it wasn't supposed to be. Instead of enjoying and walking in the blessedness of God. That's what he's saying to them. He's wanting them to see that. He had given them his holy law and promised that through their lineage, the Savior of the world would come. The Jewish people were indeed special in God's eyes. They were blessed, protected, and delivered as no other nation on earth. But most Jews, here's the problem, most Jews paid little attention to the negative side of God's revelation to them. He proclaimed of Israel, and listen to this is what the problem was, Amos 3rd chapter, 2nd verse, You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. There again, more of what they would have brought to Paul, because Paul knew the scriptures inside and out. But immediately went on to say, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Though they were chosen, he said, because of your disobedience, you are going to be punished for all your iniquities. And they had plenty of them. With high privilege also came high responsibility. If you will, turn to Matthew in the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, and it's the wedding feast parable. You're familiar with these parables. You've read them time and time again, scratched our head a lot of time on some of them. Some of them are easy to be understood. Some of them seem more complicated than others. But he said it was given to those whose hearts were open so they'd understand him. Given to the simple. And we're the simple. We belong to him. Matthew 22, really the first nine verses, I'll probably finish it out because it's some importance there too. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, who's he talking about there? That's the Jews. They didn't. As a nation, as a whole, predominantly, they did not come. They would not acknowledge. Again, he sent out other servants, and these are preachers of the gospel or prophets. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. In other words, nothing you need to do. I'm inviting you and the call goes out to all. Come to the wedding. It's prepared. It's ready for you to enter into. God has made all the provisions. And as it is in salvation, he's made all the provisions. As it is within every aspect of our lives, God has made all the provisions. Amen. And so he gives this invitation. The verse 5 says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. They had other things to do besides fool with God, or this king who is God. And the rest seized his servants. Didn't just stop there. That wasn't enough. Treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. What city was that? Jerusalem. And burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. It's still ready. But those who were invited were not what? Worthy. They were yet in their sins. They didn't esteem it as what they should have esteemed it. It's one of the highest privileges they would have ever had. Therefore, he says, go into the highways. Here now we see him turning from the Jewish nation to who? The Gentiles. That's what this means by off the road kind of stuff. We're over here, you know. We're not the center of attention to begin with. Israel is. He's focused attention 2,500 years on Israel. It's all about Israel. And now, because they've turned their backs on him as a nation, he says, go into the highways, and I think the byways in King James, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good. That's why we ought to bring unchurched people to church, people that are not born again. They need to hear the gospel. That's what this is talking about. Both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I expect that's the way it'll be when they stand before God and they think they're there and they're not going to be able to say nothing. Amen. They're going to have it all rehearsed up if that's what they think or something. And this is what I'll tell them. I know this will hold water and they're going, and nothing's going to come out. Because there's nothing they can say is going to justify themselves before God. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, let him go to hell. He didn't have a wedding garment. Now, these didn't come with their wedding garments on into the wedding feast. As they got into the feast, they were each handed a wedding garment. And the reason this offense was so isolated, he not only came to the wedding uninvited, as it were, he wasn't given a wedding gown, and yet he stood as an affront before the king in the midst of all these that were to be part of the wedding feast. He said, for those that don't have the garments, those that have not been washed in the blood of Christ, been made pure, they're to be bound and sent to hell. That's what it's saying. For, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. So we see the call goes out to all men. So we can stand up here and preach the gospel unabated. I don't have to be concerned about, is this one going to get saved and go home at night and just keep praying and praying and praying and thinking there's something I've got to do. I've got to present the gospel just in a certain way to this individual and a certain way to this individual to get that spark just right. No, I don't have that pressure on me. That's God's business. I thank God I don't have that pressure. How people that think they have that pressure sleep at night is beyond me. That's why I don't believe they believe it full heart. They couldn't sleep at night. God uses a gospel ministry. He uses the gospel, whether it's even you all sharing the gospel with someone, as a means to call his elect to Christ. And so what God does with that is God's business. So my business is to present the gospel the right way, clear, defined, that you might understand that the way into salvation is through only one, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through His blood. It's by His righteousness that you're going to stand before God. Your righteousness is worthless. As a matter of fact, it infuriates God if a man would stand before Him and say, well, I've done this and I've done that and the other. That only invites His wrath even that much more, just as this man without the wedding gown is still invaded and came into the place really as an affront to God. So bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. And so we don't have that make-believe burden of saving people. I can't save anybody. It's like the old preacher said one time, the town drunk was there and he was running revival, and it had been some 40 years since he'd been there, and he come staggering into the meeting and sit there through the whole thing, and he walked up to the preacher and said, preacher, do you remember me? He said, I can't say that I do. He said, well, you saved me about 40 years ago. And he said, well, you look like something I'd save. He said, you look about like something I could save. He understood he didn't have the ability or the power, but he knew who had the power. And he knew what his responsibility was to present the gospel in a clear way that anybody, a child, could understand. And with that, God, that's God's business. He's going to apply it as he sees fit. So here we see this picture. Now the Jews being cast out, being rejected. He said that parable pictures Israel as the first and most privileged guest who were invited to celebrate the coming of God's Son to redeem the world. But when the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God opened the door to the Gentiles. Thank the Lord for that. Those whom the king's messengers found along the highways and in the streets. The guests who attended the feast represented the church, people in general, who acknowledged Christ as God's Son and received Him as Lord and Savior. Through Isaiah, the Lord lamented of Israel, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? We know the answer to that. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And the answer, of course, was that there was nothing more that God could have done for His people. He had bestowed upon them every conceivable blessing and advantage. Becoming more specific regarding their benefits, Paul said to his hypothetical Jewish objectors, "You were entrusted with the oracles of God." The very words God had spoken and had been recorded. They, above all other nations, were entrusted with His spoken word now in written form. But it was just as if God is speaking to you today. We read this word and it's just as if God is speaking to you directly. Because each word, each saying in the Word of God is controlled by the Holy Spirit. We see their personalities, but it's God speaking through them the truth of His Word. And so we see that today. They were entrusted with this. Logion is what the Hebrew word was for oracles. Is a diminutive of logos, which is most commonly translated word. Logion generally referred to important sayings or messages, especially supernatural utterances. Although oracles is a legitimate translation, because of the term's association with pagan rites, that rendering seems unsuitable in this context. In many pagan religions of that day, mediums and seers gave occult predictions of the future and other messages from the spirit world through supernatural oracles. That's what they would say. So it gave a negative terminology on it sometimes, but not in this regard. By observing, listen to this now. Brother Jack, listen up. By observing the movements of fish in a tank, the formation of snakes in a pit, or listening to the calls of certain birds, fortune tellers would purport to predict such things as business success or failure, military victory or defeat, and a happy or tragic marriage. I'm going to tell you something. If mine was discerned by a bunch of snakes wiggling around, I never would get no predictions. I'm going to tell you that. I ain't going there. God ain't called me to handle those snakes. That's all there is to it. But this is what happens, and we see the fallacy. We look at that and we chuckle, you know, because we see it's ludicrous. Right. But who's behind that? You know, yeah. It's Satan. That's what he wants. He wants to make a mockery of God's creation and His creatures. And when they get caught up in this kind of stuff, all he does is sit back and slap his hands together and laugh and laugh and say, "God, look at your creatures. Look how foolish they are. Look at them." Believe that somebody looking at some fish in a tank could tell them what the future holds. What's no more ridiculous than some of the books on the market? We've got some that are just utterly, we know not to pick up and read. And then there's some that have cute stories of little boys going to heaven and seeing their granddaddy and coming back and say, "Oh yeah, I saw him just like that." No, he didn't. It'll sell books. But he didn't do it. There's not one person in the Word of God that I see, and y'all can straighten me out if you will, that they went to heaven, and that's the Apostle Paul. And then what did God say to him? "Don't you go say nothing. Don't you go back and tell them anything." He said, "I saw things that I was not able to utter." And Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And we read right after that, right in there. You know, he asked three times for it to be removed. And I don't know if maybe that was part of it, because he was told not to. Because if he was able to come and describe the things of heaven, how puffed up could you get in a hurry? Most think that he had the thorn in the flesh was all the accusers and all the propagators of lies, and I'm sure that's a great, great bit of his thorns in the flesh. But he found out, just like we have when we have our trials and tribulations, that God's grace is what? Sufficient. Always sufficient. Never fails. "Oh, I don't know. I don't think. Well, you haven't got to the place you need to get yet. Because when you get there, you're going to say God's grace is more than sufficient. We find it to be so, and so we embrace that. He says, such a connotation could not have been further from Paul's use of logion or oracles in this passage. His point was that the Jews were entrusted with the very words of the one and only true God, referring to the entire Old Testament. God's revelation of himself and of his will had been entrusted to the Jews, and that gave them unimaginably great privilege as well as equal immense responsibility. Anytime we're privileged, responsibility comes with it. There's no way around it. Those two go together just like repentance and faith. You can't separate them. It's going to be there. The greater our accountability, the greater our privilege, the greater our accountability. And so William Cowper wrote this. This is a man that knew Jesus Christ. They and only they amongst all mankind received the transcript of the eternal mind, were trusted with his own graven laws, and constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all. I think he understood it. Tragically, however, Jews had focused much attention on their privileges, but little on their responsibilities. And that's what happens. They're not balanced out. The responsibility is going to overcome them. And that's what happened. And finally, God said, I've had enough of you. I'm cutting you off. During one period of their history, they misplaced and lost the written record of God's law. Only when a copy of it was found by Hilkiah, the high priest, during the restoration of the temple, did Judah begin again to honor the Lord's commandments and observe his ceremonies for a brief time under the godly king Josiah, who I said was a king at 8 years old, reigned for 31 years. They worshiped God implicitly during that time. For many centuries before the time of Paul, beginning during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews' reverence for her man-made rabbinical traditions and interpretations had come to far outweigh her reverence for God's written word. You see what happened here? The tradition outweighed the reverence for God's word. We should never take this book that God gave us lightly. He's speaking to our souls. This is what soul stuff's made out of. This is what shapes and forms us into the people that God intends for us to be. This is what, as we read it and we begin to slough off the things we know are displeasing to God, these are the things that conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can't leave it like they did, leave it and let it get dusty. Because we're never going to know what God's saying to us if we don't. We're going to come up with some extra-biblical something or another like these people have writing these books. And that's what that is. It's extra-biblical. That means it's outside of what the Word says. I'll tell you something, folks. This is all we need. Amen. You go to reading something else, it's extra-biblical. Or people say, well, I've got this revelation from God and it's not revealed in the Word of God. You better look out. Amen. Sister Sherry was telling us about a man that's that way. Hope he's run off wherever he was now. Got to deal with him. I hope he gets saved. I pray for his soul. Because he's going about deceiving people and twisting the scriptures and using it to his own ends and his own means. And that's not what the scriptures are used for. They tell us the way of salvation. The religious leaders of Jesus' days prided themselves on being experts in the scriptures. That was what the problem was. They prided themselves. You're not supposed to pride yourselves. If you understand the scriptures, how do you understand them? By the grace of God, same way you're saved. We can't boast of that. God has revealed what he's revealed to us, and our little minds have comprehended what we could comprehend, and if there's truth in it, we can't boast that, oh, I finally figured that out all by myself. No, you didn't. You wouldn't even been concerned about it, but for the grace of God. But God reveals it to us, and so what do? We go back to the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we say, he that glorieth, what? Let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let him glory in the Lord. Thank God. You showed me that I needed an answer, and you showed me in your word what I needed to do, or the answer to my prayers, or the answer to how to remedy a particular situation in a godly way. The religious leaders of Jesus' day prided themselves as being experts in the scriptures, but when the Sadducees tried to maneuver Jesus into a corner, they did a lot of that, tried to, by asking a hypothetical question about marriage in heaven, he rebuked them by saying, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" What's he saying? He said, comparing scriptures, he said, or I might call it something else, the power of God. When we read the Word of God and God reveals it to us by His Holy Spirit, that's the power of God. We have power for living a life that's pleasing to Him, that's victorious. We're not defeated. We're not to be defeated people walking around with a woe is me attitude. We're to be victorious Christians. That's what God's design is for us. That's what He wants the world that's fallen to see, that there's something to this thing called Christianity. And there's a great God that's behind it, and a great God living in us. And that's what our charge is to go about spreading the gospel and living a life to His honor and glory. He rebuked him by saying, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scripture or the power of God?" To a crowd of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Ye search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." He said, "You got it all wrong. You think by the doing of that, or by the finding out of that, you're going to become righteous, but it's not. Look at the scriptures. They tell of me. I'm the way of salvation. I'm the door. I'm the only one." And the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man died and went to hell. Now, from there, he cried out to Abraham to send a special messenger to tell his brothers the way of salvation. But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What's that telling us? Same thing I said at the beginning. Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. Amen. Concealed somewhat, but He's still revealed. Right. And He's revealed more so in the New Testament, but still the same message, and they got saved the same way we did, by faith, by grace. Now, in other words, the Old Testament contained all the truth that any Jew or any Gentile, for that matter, needed to be saved. Jews who truly believed the Scriptures recognized Jesus as the Son of God because He is the focus of the Old Testament as well as the New. But most Jews preferred to follow the traditions of the rabbis and elders rather than the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 3:15. That same attitude has characterized much of Christianity throughout its history. The teachings and standards of a denomination or an exclusive group or sect have frequently overshadowed and often completely contradicted God's own revelation in the Bible. Belonging to a Christian church is much like it was to be a Jew under the Old Covenant. Outward identity with those who claim to be God's people, even when they are genuine believers, is in itself of no benefit to an unbeliever. But such a person does have a great advantage above other unbelievers if in a church he is exposed to the sound teaching of the Word of God. You see? That's why we need to bring them in. We need to invite them to come. Drag them in with a rope. They're going to be held accountable one way or the other when they hear the truth of God's Word. They're either going to receive it with joy and life is going to spring forth, or they'll walk away just like they were before they came in, except for one exception. They have a condemnation over them now that they cannot deny. They heard the Word of truth and they rejected what God had to say about it. Their accountability as they stand before the presence of God will be undeniable. He says, outward identity with those who claim to be God's people, even when they're genuine believers, is in itself of no benefit to an unbeliever, but such a person does have a great advantage above other unbelievers if in a church he is exposed to the sound teaching of God's word. If he does not take advantage of that privilege, however, he makes his guilt and condemnation worse than if he had ever never heard the gospel. And he uses Hebrews. This is one of the most sobering scriptures in the Bible to me. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And only God knows where that line is. I don't know where that is. I'm glad I don't know where that is in a person's life. That gives me hope. As long as they've got breath, I can preach the gospel to them and trust that they'll receive that message. But that's God's business. So that was one of the things as the Jews, as he was talking to them and addressing them, that was one of the things that God addressed them back with so that he could teach them what he was desiring them to know. Well, we'll look at two more objections that they had in that short verses 1 through 8 when we meet together next time. God bless you as my prayer for Christ's sake.